The passage that we're looking at today is Galatians 5, 1 to 12. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves.
Well, let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Father, we thank you so much for our young people and for the life of Jesus that we evidently see in their lives. We pray your blessing upon them. We pray that your hand of mercy and protection and grace will rest upon them, that all their days they will walk with you and their hearts will overflow with the joy of knowing you as their God. And Father, for us here, as we now turn to your word, we pray that you will be our teacher, that you will open our hearts and our minds, that we will hear your voice, that we will know the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there are thousands of students in Wudauco who have found their freedom. They are far from any pastors or elders or mullahs. In fact, anybody that even knows them is on another continent. And they are like the prodigal son when he still had money on his debit card. They are living life with joy to the full. And for most people in this world, when we think of freedom, we think of freedom from religion. In fact, religion gets in people's ways. With all those commands and convictions and constraints that come upon people, freedom is basically doing what I want, whenever I want, however I want, with whomever I want. And it's all about me. God stands in freedom's way. As the Free Inquiry magazine says, some ideas can enslave you. Some can set you free. If you crave freedom, you're from baseless dogma. If you want to think for yourself instead of submitting to tradition, authority, or blind faith, put aside religion, despair, guilt, and sin, and find some new meaning and joy in life. In fact, if a member of many families announces, "I found religion," most of the family gets worried. We've lost our mom. We've lost our brother. We've lost our son. They've lost their mind. And soon, they'll probably lose their wallet. You see, freedom and religion seems to be totally contrary ideas in the world of today. But Jesus, who's even today the most popular religious leader in all of history, promised freedom. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul, one of the most famous followers of Jesus, has given us in this letter to the Galatians a declaration of freedom. In fact, perhaps the theme of the whole letter is freedom in Christ. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." He's been saying that right from the beginning. In chapter 1, he said, "Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." He said it in chapter 4, "When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law. So you're no longer a slave, but a son." He said it again in chapter 4, "What formerly you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature that are not God's. But now you've come to know God, and rather be known by God." Or again, chapter 4, "Brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And so, our former state is portrayed as slavery, but Jesus Christ as a liberator, conversion as an act of emancipation, and the Christian life of freedom. And yet, it seems like kind of a faraway dream. Doesn't sound like they're having a whole lot of freedom in North Korea today. In August of 1963, about 250,000 people gathered near the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. And as Martin Luther King got up to speak, the crowd grew silent. And he said, "I'm happy to join with you today in what will go down in history as the greatest demonstration for freedom in the history of our nation. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by a sign stating, 'For whites only.' No, no, we are not satisfied and will never be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a roaring stream. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they'll not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low, and the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." And when this happens, when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet and every state and every city, we'll be able to speed up that day when all God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." Martin Luther King scared white America. The FBI called him a communist. The white church called him a liberal. And yet he had in his mind a picture of the first century church, which was supposed to be all cultures and colors and citizens coming together as one. But even as he spoke then, and even as we entered the 21st century, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning in the United States of America is the most segregated hour of the week. Oh yeah, there are a lot of churches there, but almost all of them come in only one color. And as we think back to this letter to the Galatians, we know that in that church there were Jew and there were Gentile. And there were Gentiles who were grappling with monotheism for the first time. They were grappling with this sense of morality, with this sense of meaning, with what to do with their lives. They were Gentiles who had kids and who had school bills to pay, who for many cases were rejected by their families and by their friends. They lost jobs, they lost influence, they lost opportunities for advancement. But on the other side, these Jews were also grappling with what did Moses mean for Jesus? And how do you fit together? How was it that the early church still decided to meet in the temple and to keep the feasts of the old covenant? How do you retain your Jewish culture? In fact, 10% of the Roman Empire were Jewish. And the Romans, having battled Jews for a long time, had finally said, Jews will be protected. Persecution came to many churches, but protection came to many Jewish synagogues. And so these Gentiles, alone and abandoned and cut off and hungry, saw that their Jewish Christian brethren had a better status. And so they began to think to themselves, I mean, after all, Jesus was a Jew. Paul and all the apostles were Jews. How about just one quick snip, and I'll enter into the covenant of God fully, and all the benefits will be mine. Well, Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Now, if anybody knew the inability of the Jewish law, it would have been Paul. As we learned last week from Marshall, the law is a signpost, but it's not the destination. In fact, circumcision is the seal of the law. He who willingly and deliberately undergoes circumcision enters into a compact to fulfill the law. To fulfill it, therefore, he is bound. He cannot plead the grace of Christ, for he's entered into another mode of justification. And so he says in verse 11, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The offense of the cross has been removed. And so Paul says, guys, I've been there and done that. He preached circumcision. He was a missionary of the Pharisees. He'd been out there telling Gentiles to enter into the covenant of Israel. But it was another gospel. Circumcision is all about what we do. The cross is all about what God in Christ has done. And yet, you can imagine why these Jews thought, you know, hey, we've got to help our Gentile Christian friends. I mean, they've come out of a system with no moral code. They've come out of rampant corruption. Wouldn't it be a little better if we just got Moses to help them along now that they've decided to follow Jesus? Well, there was a man who had a basketball that was autographed by Michael Jordan. The problem was that ink of the autograph had begun to fade, and when he tried to buy it, he couldn't convince people that it was really MJ's autograph. So he had a plan. He took a pen. The only problem was his hand wasn't very skilled or very steady, and by the time he was done, he had completely obliterated the autograph. And something priceless had become something worthless. You can't add to the work of Jesus Christ. And so freedom for the Galatians had become endangered. There was this leader who had come to lead them in a wrong way. When Paul left, that church was in good shape. So much that in verse 7 he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, of course, in a race of that day, Paul loves these athletic illustrations. They weren't on an oval track. They ran to a post, and then they ran back. And he says, now, who cut in on you? Who was the bad sportsman who got in your way as you were there running that good race? Who was the taxi that decided to get into the bicycle lane even though they don't seem to belong there? But you see, they weren't just running for gold. They were running for God. They were running for the truth of eternal life. This is not just minor surgery. This is a major issue. And so Paul asks, who hindered you? Maybe he didn't even know the guy's name. Or maybe he didn't want to dignify that guy by putting his name in this holy letter. But he says in verse 10, the one who's troubling you, whoever he is. Now, of course, understand that in the first century, there were prophets and teachers and apostles and ministers who went around the Mediterranean world and brought Christian teaching to the churches. There was no New Testament yet, and God worked through these messengers to build up and to bless his people. But there were also people that figured out, hey, this pastor thing is a pretty good job. I mean, you only work one day a week, and the rest of the time nobody sees you, and, you know, you get paid for it, and you get popularity, and, you know, there's all kinds of perks to this job. And so false teachers came into the work as well. That's why the letters of John are written to help Christians sort out who are true and who are false. Because somebody, in the absence of Paul, had come into that church and tried to steal away those newborn Christians. John said, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. You have no need of anyone to teach you. His anointing teaches you about everything. It's true. And it is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. If a teacher comes and stands in the way of the truth of God and says, you don't need this old Bible anymore, you just need what I've got to tell you, you better start to be concerned. The job of the teacher was to teach and open the Word of God, not to be a traitor who would oppose the Word of God. Teachers should explain the Word, not invent new messages from God. And in his pastoral concern, indeed, in his pastoral exasperation, Paul says what you can hardly believe anybody would say, verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, that's probably the most cutting remark in the entire Bible, but it's not a joke. And Paul has had it with these guys. Interestingly, there was in North Galatia priests of Sebel, and apparently at the annual convention of the priests of Sebel, there was a mass castration ceremony. And Paul was perhaps reminding these Galatians that moving back to that old Mosaic covenant is basically akin to that pagan idolatrous ceremony that you guys know about from your homies in Galatia. What Paul is saying now is that after the cross and resurrection, there is no longer any spiritual benefit to circumcision. It points the way to an old covenant. And so Paul says, if these guys do what I like them to do, they'll never even be able to enter the ceremony of the Lord. Remember Deuteronomy, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Is that in the Bible? But Paul is saying these imposters should be cut out of the people of God. They sought to find approval through law. Again, verse 3, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. Now, please understand, the problem is not the law. The problem was with their wrong use of the law. It was a signpost, not a substitute for the Savior. In fact, Paul will say to the Romans, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. James will talk about the perfect law, the law of liberty. And so we are not saved by works, but we're saved for works. The law is not the way to life, but it becomes, in Christ, the way of life. Those who seek justification by obedience find themselves overestimating their obedience or underestimating their disobedience. There's always a basic dishonesty about the relationship. The apostle is telling the Galatians that the way of law can only lead to a distrust of God. It breeds hypocrisy and cynicism. Only a relationship based on grace can ever lead to true freedom. And so Paul warns them, if you go down this way, you will be absolutely lost. Verse 2, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Now please understand that Paul is not talking so much about an individual experience here. It's not a verse where Paul is saying you can lose your salvation. I don't think there are any verses in the Bible that say you can lose your salvation. But there are verses that question whether or not you even have salvation. For example, being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than eating in a Korean restaurant turns you into kimchi. But you know, if you hang out long enough in that Korean restaurant, you're going to start smelling like kimchi. And the writer to the Hebrews is using that sort of idea in chapter 6. Sort of like where Jesus says the wheat and the weeds will grow together. And he says it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So hanging out in that Korean restaurant might make you smell like kimchi, but you got to eat it to have that wonderful dish get inside of you. And so there were people in churches who smelled like they belonged there. They tasted the good things of God. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They all so close seemed to come to knowing Jesus Christ. But they never entered in. They might have even been members of the earthly church, but they had no citizenship in the heavenly church. And what Paul is saying is if you trust what you do in order to earn a place with God, you'll never get in. It's not about us. Well, how then can freedom be enjoyed? First of all, we need to stand on Christian principles. Paul, remember, was encouraged. These guys started well. Verse 7, you're running well. You're obeying the truth. Paul was hopeful for their good outcome. He said, I've got confidence in the Lord. You'll take no other view than mine. Paul expected them to stand firm. Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Now, Paul is arguing here for a balance of biblical truth. On the one hand, the extreme for some people is legalism. That is to say, I, by what I do, will find favor with God. But for other people, the extreme is license. That is to say, you know, hey, I'm going to heaven already. I mean, Jesus says, I can start living like hell right now because I'm going to heaven. So either license or legalism is to abuse and completely misunderstand the gospel. In fact, the liberty that Paul calls us to is to walk in that relationship, loving the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And so, in the process of gaining our rightful place, King helpfully said in that speech I quoted, we must not be guilty of wrongful deeds. Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. We must forever conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline. We must not allow our creative protest to degenerate into physical violence. Again and again, we must rise to the majestic heights of meeting physical force with soul force. And so we stand firm in what we believe about the gospel. Not like the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, who was recently asked, is belief in Jesus the only way to get to heaven? Well, we who practice the Christian tradition understand him as our vehicle to the divine, but for us to assume that God could not act in other ways is, well, you know, I think to put God into an awfully small box. That is not standing firm. That is not preaching the gospel. That is not knowing where we stand of the absolute claim of Jesus Christ. Let Philip Ryken speak to Mrs. Shorey. Christ crucified more than anything else. This is why Christianity is so offensive to postmodern culture. Most people think well of Jesus Christ, at least as a moral teacher. No, what people dislike about Christianity is the exclusive claim of the crucified Christ. We want to fit in with our culture. At the very least, we don't want to offend anyone. But if Christianity must offend people, then let it be the cross that offends them. For where else can people see that they're sinners? And where else can they meet the Savior? We're called in the freedom of the gospel to stand for the gospel. Secondly, we're called to serve Christ's people. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. That, my friends, is an amazing statement for a Pharisee to make. For a man whose whole mission in life was to bring people into the exclusive, circumcised covenant community. In fact, as you look back to the Old Testament in Genesis 17, as that rite of circumcision was introduced to Abraham, God very clearly says that without it, you're cut off. You will not enter into God's covenant. One of the most strange and random parts of the whole Bible is in the calling of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, after calling Moses, God wants to kill Moses. Why was that? Well, apparently, Moses failed his fatherhood responsibility to pass on the covenant to his own sons. Now, maybe he wanted to circumcise those boys, but his wife, who was a foreigner, said, not going there, man. And so it just didn't happen. Moses, like a lot of men, sought his peace and quiet in the home instead of leading that home to the principles and truth of what God wanted. But then when God came in a strange way that I don't fully understand that text, Zipporah, the wife, got the point, in fact, literally circumcised those boys herself because she understood it was a matter of life and death. Doesn't say how old those sons were, but I'm sure the whole picture is pretty awkward there. But this shows how deadly serious circumcision was. And I can't help but wonder, even in the new church of the gospel, whether Jews thought maybe they were just helping out the Gentiles when in Acts 15 they said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Perhaps it was even on some people's part a kind of friendly gesture. Come on, guys, we got to tell you how to get into the covenant. But what Paul is arguing for is the balance of the freedom in the gospel. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. In fact, it is only faith working through love. Same thing with this great speech in 1963, when black America could have easily thought the way to get their problem solved was to get rid of white America, because white America sure liked to try to get rid of black America. But this man, Balance, said, the marvelous new militancy that has engulfed the Negro community must not lead us to a distrust of all white people. Many of our white brothers, as evidenced their presence here today, have come to realize that their destiny is tied up with our destiny. They've come to realize their freedom is inextricably bound up to our freedom. We cannot walk alone. And so you see that balance, whether it's in our social relationships, whether it's in our conduct in this world, it is not about law keeping. Paul himself exhibited the balance. You remember that as he had Timothy join as a young lieutenant to the work of mission, he had Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, circumcised. But another young conscript was Titus, who was 100% Gentile, and he was not circumcised. Both Timothy and Titus had full standing in the gospel. It wasn't a matter of their own relationship with that particular rite. And what about today? Well, it's just a cultural practice. It's just a family choice or a personal desire. If that's what you want to do, that's your business. And please don't tell me what your decision on that issue is. But I'll tell you, if you're trusting in anything but Jesus Christ, you are standing in a dangerous ground. It's not about what we do. And so from here in Galatians, Paul now moves into the third part of the book. We've seen in chapters 1 and 2, autobiography, how he was called to the gospel. We've seen in chapters 3 and 4, theology, tightly reasoned arguments, why Jesus alone is the Savior. And now he's going to lead us into how to live in this gospel. Because his theology has been practical, now he wants to show them how to practice the truth of God. Christianity is not simply something we know, it is something we do. It is not merely a belief system or a moral code, it is theology that comes to life. And so he says, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. He told us that God loves us in Christ. Now he tells us we need to love others through Christ. Luther says, he who wants to be a true Christian or to belong to the kingdom of God must be truly a believer. He does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith. And so indeed, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The law, think of it perhaps like a stick. That stick can beat you to run to Christ. But now, having come to Christ, that very stick becomes for you a walking stick, that in the power of the gospel, you might walk with Christ. And finally, we are to be a kingdom-seeking people in our prayers. And we get that future sense in verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Justification is not something we work for, it is something we wait for. Paul is saying we're waiting for that final stage of justification. Of course, we are justified, we're forgiven now. But one day we will be fully justified or glorified when we come into the presence of God. We will be completely set free. And Paul reminds us it's the Holy Spirit who does this. Corinthians says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And Paul says in verse 10, the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty. And hear these words, the day will come when every error will be exposed and God's truth will reign supreme. Don't be dismayed by the unbelief of liberal theology, discouraged by the spread of new cults, or disheartened by the slow decline of evangelical orthodoxy. The day will come when every false teacher will be judged for every false word. You know, I really have appreciated this week reading again and even watching on the internet this speech by Martin Luther King. I wish that he had lived to a ripe old age. I wish he could have gone to bed and slept and entered heaven. But I think we know 5 years after delivering that speech, he was cut down by an assassin's bullet. He left his wife. He left his 4 children. He left many years of really unfinished ministry. But somebody had the wisdom and the hope to put on his tombstone, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, free at last. And yes, it is when we see Jesus face to face, when we are rid of this sinful world, when we are rid of our sinful selves, we will one day enter completely and absolutely into a relationship with God that is truly free indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for setting us free. Thank you for being bound that we might be free. Thank you for dying that we might live. Thank you for taking upon yourself our sufferings that we might know the blessings of God. Thank you for bearing the fullness of the curse of our broken law that we might know the righteousness and grace that comes from your mercy. Lord, help us to stand firm in you. Help us not to waver like the children and the winds of doctrine that Paul talks about. Help us to stand firm for clarity and understanding and consistency of the truth of your word. But help us, Lord, to be loving and sensitive and compassionate, because the only thing that really counts is faith working through love. Lord, soften our hearts, even as you firm our convictions, that we will be a people who will walk with you in the fullness of the liberty of the Holy Spirit, the liberty of the Spirit of God himself. And so help us, Father, to keep faithful on this journey, that indeed we will not only live faithful, but we will one day even end faithful, that truly one day in that new heaven and new earth, we will be free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, free at last.